that long breath. But anyway, we are glad you are here today. Thanks for being here. It is good to see you. And thanks to the team for going back in the last few weeks and from pulling out some songs that we've done in different eras in the life of integrity. I remember doing Lord, I Lift Your Name on High back in the Holiday Inn back about 11, 12 years ago when we just started out and doing it with one of those soundtracks and where we had, if we wanted to sing it again, we had to tell the sound guy to rewind the soundtrack, you know. And but anyway, thanks so much to you all. A lot of good stuff happening today. We've already in kids stuff today, just so you'll know. One of the highlights of my life, my brother Lou, who is one of the leaders over there, got duct taped to the wall. And yeah, we're going to show pictures of that next week. And the bottom line is that I wanted to be there when they pulled the chair out from under his feet to see if he would stay. He stayed, and he stuck for a long time. So we'll have videos of that next week. My only regret is that they took him down. I was kind of hoping. Wayne Cobber, one of our guys in the first service, already had a feeding schedule set up for him this week, and then they let him down. So it was a sticky situation, and a bunch of people told me they always knew Lou was stuck up, but, you know, I guess today kind of proved it. But anyway, we're glad you're here today. Hey, there was some commercial on TV where they showed the guy, something happens to his face or his mouth or something, it just like kind of turns inside out. You know what I mean? You know, I don't even know what they were advertising or whatever, but the guy looks like it's, you know, it kind of looks like a snail looks or a slug when you pour salt on it. You know, it kind of turns inside out, you know. Well, you know, today my mouth is kind of like that because my mother-in-law makes these great country ham biscuits, you know, and so she had those for a preschool meeting that Tammy had yesterday with preschool folks, and I ate four of those things yesterday morning before I went anywhere, and then I ate three more this morning. So I have, my mouth feels like right now it's shriveled up inside and it's kind of turning. So I'm going to drink a lot of water today, but if I pass out, somebody come and help me. Don't do mouth to mouth. Just find more water or something that will add moisture to my mouth because of all the salt and everything that's going on. I do want to thank you in advance for coming out tonight, and I'm just truly humbled and amazed at the support that you guys and girls have afforded me and Tammy as we kind of, you know, the big day has come and the book's released and all that good stuff. And guys, as I told you, I've delivered on my promise. I have for us guys, for you tonight. All right, for those of you who feel left out and feel like you don't want to buy a book, I've got it on CD. We got it. They came Friday. We got 200 of these copies. It's a limited run. But I convinced the publisher that, hey, we needed this because we got good guys who kind of, they want to listen to it in their car. So they said, okay, we'll do it. And we got them, so they'll be here for you tonight. So we'll do this floating thing starting around 5 o'clock and have a good time. This band's going to play. And Stephen asked me, he said, well, what are some of your favorite songs? We'll do those. And I said, well, dude, we ain't got all night, you know, and it would be pretty much that way with our band. So they're going to play some sets and some really cool stuff, and I hope you'll come out. You will honor us with your presence, as you already have, with your support, and we appreciate that so much. Well, today we're going to wind down this series that we've been talking about called Lessons About True Disciples. And what we've been doing in this series, in case you haven't been with us, we've been going back through the history of our church, and we've been looking at some of the hallmarks, some of the things that have happened, and also some of the things that we've learned about what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. You see, there's so much difference between being what I'll call a professing Christian and someone who truly lives out the followership of Christ. And you can see that in that individual. The good thing is, it's not something that you have to dig real, real deep to find a lot of times, because the true follower of Christ is pretty obvious. We can see in the way they live their lives, and the things that they say, and the things that they do, in the things, to be honest with you, that they laugh at, and the things that they do to help others, to serve others. And so I want to talk about that today as we wind down, look at the last two lessons that I think we've learned, and at the same time, just take a really brief look at the last couple of years. But what I want to do as we wrap this whole thing up is to try to tie in everything we've talked about and look toward the future. Last week, I kind of gave you another look at the vision that God has given for integrity, and we're going to talk about some of that today. But I want us to try to take a look at what that means. What does it translate in terms of what we have to do? and as a body, as a group. Now, if you're with us today and you're new, and you know, we hope that you will become one of this family. We really do. I can say that unequivocally without a doubt. But just feel like today you're getting a glimpse inside some of the life of the Integrity family and what we do. And so in the first service today, we had a good time with this, and I hope that we can do that in this one as well. I remember when I was... about 15 or so, back then you would get your learner's permit when you were 15 and a half, I guess it was. I think that's why it was. It's been about, 15 years ago when I got my learner's permit. But anyway, no, actually that was more like 30 plus years ago. And as I recall, we would get it at like 15 and a half, I think. Is that right? Isn't that right? 15 and a half, right? Is that what it was? Yeah, so you were, my older brother Lou remembers better than I do. But anyway, anyway, we'll ask my older sister, Mary Jo, if she's not sure about that. But anyway, but I remember my dad had the car, and I am the oldest, so which brings with it great privilege and authority over the rest of the siblings, by the way. But anyway, my dad had this 1965 Mustang, all right? Now, it was a candy apple red Mustang. It was a really nice car, Well, that's going a little too far, actually. But, It was kind of like having a Mustang before. I was Mustang before Mustang was cool. Kind of like Barbara Mandrell, right? I was country before country was cool. It was kind of like, and this was before having them was cool. Well, my dad would drive this thing. We had a family farm that we would drive to about a mile and a half away. And he would always let me drive it on the farm and on the paved, obscure road that led from the farm to the major highway, all right? And so I had done that since I was probably about 13 or 14, so I thought I was ready to go, when I got my learner's permit. So I got in it going on the big highway for the first time, right? And I've only been driving it on the farm and on this pig path kind of road up until now. So I got in the car and I started driving it, and it kept pulling to the right, It was like, this thing's hard. And I never asked my dad, because the joke around my family even back then was I knew nothing about anything mechanical or electrical or anything like that. And so I didn't even ask questions, because it would give people a cause to laugh at me all over again. So I just drove it, and just trying to pull it back. And so finally I heard dad saying, I need to get that car lined up. And I said, lined up? He said, yeah. I said, what do you mean lined up? He said, well, it pulls to the right awful bad. I said, yeah, I know that. That's kind of what I thought it was supposed to do. And he said, no. We got to get it. They'll straighten it out. It'll drive good. The tires will last longer. The component parts will work better, longer, lasting, and all that stuff. And I said, well, okay. So we got the thing lined up, and guess what it drove like? Well, I wouldn't say like a dream. It still drove like a farm truck, all right? But it drove like a farm truck that would not pull to the right this time. And I learned a lot about, as I think about back on those days and on that particular event, I've learned what it means to have real alignment. You see, alignment is something that is not just applicable for automobiles, right? It's applicable for our own personal lives. We've got to have alignment. It's applicable for our church. We've got to have alignment in our church. And that's part of what I want to talk about today. Last week, we shared some about the vision of our church. Now, we talked about vision in terms of the example of Nehemiah, and we're going to go back to Nehemiah in a few minutes here today. But Nehemiah was a guy who was exiled from Judah. He was a Jew, into Babylon. To make a long story short, God said, for 70 years, my people from Judah are going to be imprisoned, if you will, in Babylon because of punishment, because of the way you've treated me. In other words, they would engage in idolatry, they would worship false gods, etc. And so he puts them into the hands of the Babylonians. Well, 70 years later, the Babylonians basically get overrun by the Medo-Persians, the empire changes hands, and the Medes and the Persians are much more sympathetic to the Jews, and they say, well, you can go home. Okay, you can go home if you want. But the issue was, under the Medes and Persians, life was pretty good in Babylon. So most of the Jews stayed there. Very few went back. But what they went back to was a land that had been totally lain desolate. All right, all the buildings itself, the stores, the businesses, the homes had all been kind of just torn down. It was the Jerusalem lay in rubble, basically. But so a lot of the Jews just stayed there. Well, Nehemiah was a guy who rose to a very prominent position in the court of King Artaxerxes. Now, we read his story, and it takes place probably around 90 to 100 years after the Medes and Persians take over the Babylonian Empire. And they're the one big world empire at this point in time. And so at this point, Nehemiah has never seen his homeland. It wasn't really his homeland. It was his ancestors' homeland. But he hears a report that everything is just totally demolished. And he gets a real burden. We talked about this last week. He got a burden because of an obstacle that he saw. His people could not have their homeland. And so he got really upset about this, and he began to pray to God. The burden became a passion for him. He became totally engrossed with the idea of doing something about this homeland of his ancestors that was no longer inhabitable. Yet he knew that for them to have a place, for them to succeed, to thrive, that they would need to have that homeland. And then we saw where his burden became a passion. The passion then caused the obstacle of the broken down city to become an opportunity. An opportunity that he himself would take the initiative for. Well, he had a vision for this city that he had never seen before. And then he took the trip. We're going to talk about the trip in just a moment. But we see with his situation, with his vision that he had, we see a couple of characteristics about this thing called vision. Vision, I like to refer to vision as something, it's a picture that God downloads into your mind about a preferred future for you. Now, I will tell you right now that God has for each of you individually a picture of what your life is to look like. All right. I think he's got probably a 5-year horizon. He's got a 10-year horizon. And then, you know, what's on out, et cetera. All right. And the problem is here's some of the deals with this idea about vision. Vision comes about not instantly, but rather through as we walk through experiences in life. Just as with organizations, organizations capture a vision of what they're supposed to be about only after being in that market or doing what they're doing for a while. They've got to begin to understand their context, more on context a little bit later. Well, in our individual lives, just as God gives a picture to organizations, I believe he has a picture available to individuals. All right. The question is, are we going to access the picture? Now, the clearer the picture, if you're going to download a picture on your computer, the clearer, more resolute, colorful picture is going to take longer to download, right, than the simple black and white photo. Am I right? You ever tried that before? There's more to it. It's going to take longer, right? That's the way it is with our lives. Well, the problem is with many of us in our lives, we have not figured out yet the keystroke combination that will cause the picture to begin downloading. Does that make sense? We haven't figured out how to access from God that picture of what our lives are to be like in His plan, in terms of His plan. So I want us to look at what Nehemiah did here. When Nehemiah went to Jerusalem and he got there, and keep in mind that when he got to Jerusalem, there was no businesses there. There were no Home Depots, no Lowe's by which to get building material. All right? So he had asked the king before he left Babylon, "King, will you give me the papers I need going on? Will you basically give us a government loan?" is what he was saying. Will you give us not a bailout. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to joke about that. That's not a joking matter, by the way. Will you give us some loan guarantees so that I can take these guarantees to the Home Depots and the Lowe's that we have locally, get the materials we need, and then take them with us to Jerusalem? So he did. The king said, "Yes, I'll do that." So he goes and he makes this trip, this big caravan, this big convoy of what would look like transfer trucks today and all that good stuff, taking supplies to Judah to rebuild the place, well, to rebuild the city. Well, he gets there, and he spends some time, after everybody was kind of like gawking because they'd never seen anything like this, because there was no enterprise, no business to speak of going on. And so this probably took everybody that was there by surprise. And by the way, everybody there pretty much lived in poverty. It was a poverty-stricken area in Jerusalem at this particular point in time. But he got their attention. Well, he goes and he lays low, and he figures out what it is that this city's supposed to look like. God gives him the vision. And we saw the picture of that last week when we looked at this verse in Nehemiah chapter 2. And in verse 17, Nehemiah writes about what he said to the people when he had them congregated. Now keep in mind, these are people who had been totally devastated. There was no economic opportunity here in this town at this point in time. They were kind of like in this situation where this is the way it is, and this is probably the way it's always going to be. So what I want to do is go back to that verse that we read last week. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17. It may or may not be on your outline. I don't think the one we read last week is. It may be. But here Nehemiah says this. He says, "Now I said to them, you know full well the tragedy of our city. It lies in ruins and its gates are burned. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and rid ourselves of this disgrace." In that one sentence, he gave a small yet descriptive encapsulation, a synopsis, if you will, of the vision that God had given him. This city needs to be rebuilt. It needs to be a place that signals God's goodness. It needs to be a place of prosperity. It needs to be a place where we can be proud of, where we can have the living God. We can build his home again in terms of the temple, and we can have a place of religious and economic and social prosperity. And so I love what we see in verse 18. We see something very significant in verse 18. I want to see if you catch it. In verse 18, after he has said, "Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and rid ourselves of this disgrace," verse 18 says, "Then I told them about how the gracious hand of God Then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king. Then they replied at once, 'Good, let's rebuild the wall.' So they began the good work." Now, what has happened between verse 17 and verse 18? Somebody help me with this. What has happened between verse 17 and verse 18? What's that? Okay, all right, that's one thing. What else? What do you see in the, what's that? Vision to commitment, exactly. What specifically has happened, though, to signal that? That's exactly right. What has happened? What's that? The transfer has occurred, hasn't it? Because in verse 17, what do we see? We see Nehemiah saying, "Let's rebuild the city." What do we see in verse 18? Who says it this time? The people. They get it. They get it. You see, we get it in terms of the vision for our lives when we're ready to say, "Yeah, God, this is what you're telling me to be, and this is what you're telling me to do, so let's go do it." Excuse me. There's my mother-in-law's poison salt that she put on my... They were great, by the way. The biscuits were great.
That's not what you told me.
Oh, shut up. I knew they shouldn't have took you down from the wall. but see, here's what happens. A lot of time, God communicates that stuff to us or gives us access to it, but we never get to the point where we can say, "Yes, God, let's go do this. Let's rebuild the wall in our own personal lives." And because we don't do that at that level, a lot of times we don't do that in the church as well. So what I want to do is talk about, after we talked about our vision last week, I want to talk about some today about what it means to have a mission. Now, "Oh, bud, you're getting us all confused. It's that organizational talk. Yeah, I tried to read your book. It put me to sleep. I couldn't do it because I didn't understand that stuff." Let me fix that for you right now. A vision is a picture of what is to be. A mission is the description of what you have to do in order to get there. Okay? Simple as that. The mission is action-oriented. It's what you got to do. You see, many people in the world today, they are doing stuff, but they have no idea with regard to the ends that they're doing it for. Does that kind of make sense? If you're just doing to be doing, that doesn't get it. So the mission is all about figuring out what you need to do in order to get to and make the vision, the picture of vision, a reality. Now, I love this, and many of you have heard this before, so please humor me as I explain this to others who may not have heard this example. The way that I describe this is through the old TV series called Mission Impossible, okay? It's a great show. I loved it. And what happened at the beginning? Every week, they would do what? They would receive, the crew would receive their mission on a tape recorder, right? Then the tape recorder would what? Go bluey, as Barney says, right? And that's it. That's it. I love it. I need to take that on the road with me. Thank you, guys. Keep playing it. This is good. So this is inspiring me. And so what would happen by the end of the episode every week, what would happen? The mission would be accomplished, right? And then what would we get? What would we get at the beginning of the next week's episode? A new mission. That's what mission is all about. Your life is about multiple missions. Your life is about fulfilling something. It's completing a mission and then moving on to the next one. Many of us, organizationally and even individually, okay, you can cut it now. It gets distracting after a while, doesn't it? we don't think about it in those terms. We just continue to move on and move forward. But what? Here's the point. A mission is, first of all, unique to you. Ephesians 2:10 says that what? That you are a masterpiece created by God with unique talents and ability, all right, that are to shape what you're to be doing. Now, we talk about that quite a bit. The second thing about a mission is it's to be action-oriented. They would go out, and there was a lot of action in that show. And then the third thing is it had a completion point, right? When we think of mission in companies and organizations and churches, we often think, well, we've had that same mission statement now for about 17 years. Well, my question is, when are you ever going to accomplish it? Does that make sense? When are you going to accomplish it? Because the key to success, the key to motivation is successes. And if we don't have a way to measure success in our lives individually and organizationally, we're not going to be motivated to move forward. So in doing that, I want to talk a bit about the mission of Integrity Church today. And before I do that, I want us to go and I want us to look at the past couple of years when this mission thing with us really became crystal clear. It was shaping, and we were moving that way for quite a while, but it wasn't until the last two or three years that we really got a handle on this. So I want to conclude this message series by bringing us up to date. We've been talking about, we've got a name for every year of our church's history, and I want to tell you what the name that we've kind of given to 2008 this year, and it's on your outline. You can fill this in. But 2008, this past year, was a fairly difficult year for our church, right? It wasn't an easy year. But I call this year the year of perseverance. Perseverance. Now, what is perseverance all about? Perseverance is all about the willingness to move forward and to make progress in spite of the fact, right, that circumstances around us might dictate otherwise. I would say the Detroit Lions had a year of perseverance this year. Poor guys. We weren't 0-16, don't get me wrong, not at all. But, it's all about when circumstances would give us reason to give up. When circumstances would give us reason to change direction, we don't do it. Some amazing things occurred in our church this past year. The lives that were touched, both inside and outside our church, is just innumerable to count. I can't help but think, that our Live Like You Were Dying campaign, for example, gave us a renewed commitment for addressing the question, what would happen if I only had a limited time to live? We did the Live Like You Were Dying tour campaign. I want to say tour. These guys could do a tour, probably, with it. But we did the campaign, and we asked that question. And I believe that it really began to make a difference in the lives of many of our people. We began to think about, a renewed commitment to relationships. And that was just a beautiful thing for us to go through last year and to see that happen. Well, what does 2009 bring? I'm not really sure yet what we're going to wind up calling the year. Some words that come to my mind. One is purity, purification, as we try to get a better handle on the holiness of God and what He expects of us as a result of that holiness, how we need to respond in our worship, understanding and recognizing that holiness. Another one is multiplication. I would really love to be in a position during 2009 to struggle with the question of, do we need to do a third service? I'll be honest with you. That's how full I would love these seats to be. Of course, today, between first service and today, I'm encouraged, Todd, that might be something we can look toward in the not-too-distant future. That's good. Because church sociologists tell us typically that when a church is seats are 80 to 85% full to everybody else, the church is full. In other words, we Americans got to have our space. Okay? We got to have our space, right? So we got to have that 15, 20% space factor so I'm not too cramped or somebody's not too close to me or if they turn to look at me, it's not like they're right up in my face. Okay? So I would love to have that issue for us to deal with, but multiplication of disciples is so critically important. And that's what we got to be about doing, not just adding, but multiplying in the coming year. Well, what are some of the lessons we've learned over the past 2 or 3 years? Just two. That's all I'm going to give you real quickly today. And here they are. There's a story about a single guy named Dan who was living at home with his father and working in the family business. When he found out that he was going to inherit a fortune when his elderly father died, he decided he needed a wife with whom to share his fortune. His dad was very sick, by the way. So one evening at an investment meeting, he spotted the most beautiful woman he had ever seen. Her natural beauty just took his breath away. He said, "I may just look like an ordinary man, but in a few weeks, perhaps, my father will die and I will inherit over $200 million. Impressed, the woman requested his business card, and his hopes went sky high. And then 3 days later, he got a phone call from the gal. He said, "Hey, how you doing?" She said, "I just wanted to let you know that I'm your new stepmother." Some of y'all didn't get that. You need to find somebody who laughed and ask them what happened right there, okay? But here's the point. Real disciples live with their eye on something big. They do. And so I want to give you a couple of lessons that we discovered about true disciples. True disciples don't hesitate to put their life vision into action. They're not afraid to get their hands dirty. They're not afraid to act. They're not afraid to take a risk sometimes.
"Well, but I don't like risks. I get all nervous and I start shaky and trembly when you think about those kind of things."
Well, try a little risk first. Try to do something that would not be, that would not require a lot of faith or courage, and then kind of work your way up. There's a way to do that. I love what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. We use this verse rather often because the message in it is so powerful. He said, "Make the most of every opportunity for doing good." Every opportunity. Not just one out of four when I have the opportunity, but when I have it, let me capitalize on it. Let me see that something gets done. Don't act thoughtlessly, he said, but try to understand what the Lord wants you to do. Now, often, here's the problem. We don't understand what we need to do because we don't have a picture of how our lives should be. Okay? We got to understand this thing about our life vision. We in our church have got to understand what this means. We talked about it last week, so that our mission can move us toward the realization of that. Well, this is what I call a do whatever it takes approach to building the kingdom of God. Do whatever it takes. Have there been times in your life when you knew that because of a situation it dictated it in such a way that you knew that you had to just say, I'm going to do whatever it takes? Maybe you had a marriage that was kind of about to blow up or something. And maybe you adopted the attitude that said, "I got to do whatever it takes to make this work." Maybe it was a relationship with a kid. Maybe it was a financial problem. Maybe it was a situation on your job. And you realize, "I got to do whatever it takes." Maybe you're a business owner and everything's on the line. "Now I got to do whatever it takes." Ethically, of course. And morally. Sometimes it just calls for that. But true disciples are always living in that mindset. That's kind of their default operational mode, if you will. It's do whatever it takes, do whatever it takes, do whatever it takes. The second thing that we see, and it's accompanied by one of the most stinging verses in all Scripture. The second lesson we learn is that relatively few people are really driven by a missional calling. Relatively few people are really driven by a missional calling. Many people who profess to be Christians look at this thing about missional calling as an option. "So I'll do it when I feel like it. I'll fit everything in around, you know, da, da, da. When it's convenient, I'll do this. I'll understand. I'll talk about this calling thing, and I'll have this do whatever it takes attitude, da, da, da." True disciples are driven by it. It becomes almost an obsession. It's something that you think about on a pretty regular basis. Now let me give you a verse that Jesus gave us in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll be honest with you, I don't like this verse. Yes, I said that. And I think it's okay for us to tell God sometimes that, "God, I really don't like what you said here." Doesn't mean that it's not true. The problem is when we say, "I don't like your verse, so I'm going to believe it's not true," or "I'm not going to believe it." That's what we do. We have a real, we're really good at that in our world today, aren't we? I don't like what you said, Jesus, so therefore I'm going to discount and assume it's not true. No, we don't have that option. We can say, God, I don't really like this verse, but you know, I know it is true, so I got to live this way. He said this. He said, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for many who choose the easy way. Do you understand why I don't necessarily like that verse? What does it tell us? It tells me that a whole lot of people today who have the security or the false security maybe of entering the kingdom of God, maybe that's exactly what it is. It's false security. That's what bothers me about it. It really does. But just because I'm bothered by it doesn't do anything. It doesn't take it away at all from the truth of it. The fact of the matter is the way to the kingdom is narrow. Is narrow. Now, that further dissection of that would go far beyond the scope of our time that we have today. Well, how does all this translate? In the last 5 minutes, what I want to do is pull together what we've been talking about over the last 4 weeks. What I want to attempt to do is help you see that we've kind of got this picture, God's vision for our church over the past two or three years. And it was over the past couple of years that we really began to figure out what it is in terms of mission. You know, go back to my mission impossible thinking, okay? That we were able to think about what it is that we're doing from a missional perspective. What are we trying to do? What are we trying to accomplish? And they can be basically summarized in three phrases, those on the wall, on the poster to my right and to your left. Integrity's missional thrust. Well, what are they? I'm going to go over those real quickly and relate them to what I talked about 3 weeks ago, 3 or 4 weeks ago. And that is the fact that we started out, and we still are to this day, what we call a purpose-driven church. We believe in the five kingdom purposes of the church as espoused in the Great Commitment, the Great Commandment. And we still do that. And I'm going to kind of relate to you how that, the missional thrust to our purpose-driven nature. Because what we've done, we have done something, we have contextualized the purpose-driven methodology and philosophy into what it should look like in our mind in this church in Alamance County, North Carolina. Does that make sense? Not Orange County, California, okay? Not New York, but Burlington, Alamance County, Graham, Whitsitt, Saxpahaw, Hall River, the Mibbin. I'm sorry if I left your sound out. Don't be offended. Caswell County, you know, so my wife and mother-in-law will be okay. So what does it look like here? That's what we've done. We've contextualized it for us. And so what I want to do real quickly is go through those missional thrusts. And first of all, I'll tell you that these missional thrusts are unique, contextualized expressions of the way we carry out the biblical purposes in light of the vision that God's given us. Okay? So what does your church do? This is what you need to tell them right here. Okay? So you'll know. And we got them plastered everywhere. All right? And this is why these things are what we do. First of all, our missional thrust number one. We want you, when you come here, to have an unforgettable experience on Sunday morning. Or Friday night. Or Sunday night. Or whenever you come in the weekend. That's why there are times when our associate pastor will wear kilts on stage. That's why we got a worship pastor who will wear jeans stained with Clorox. No, I'm just playing. That's why we do some of the stuff we do, as wild and crazy as it may be. That's why we'll duct tape people to walls and kid stuff. That's why we'll just be ridiculous sometimes. That's why somebody will, a girl will dress up in football pads and spear me on stage. I want you to remember, that's why people will tell their stories. Because I know that these things are much more memorable than anything I tell you in the context of a message. I know that, and it doesn't bother me. So, our goal is to get the person back next Sunday and to get them to participate at a deeper level. So if you're relatively new to our church, okay, I just exposed our battle plan to you. So now you know what we're going to try to do with you. Now, we're not going to nag you. We're not going to come to your house. We're not going to put a surveillance pin or something in your wallet or pocketbook or whatever. And there's no tracking device in the bread that we give you, all right? I do like 24, but, you know, we're not that far advanced, no. But that's what we're about. We want to see the kingdom of God grow through the people that he brings to our church. And we want to help them have the opportunity to come back. And what is this? What is our primary purpose in doing this? Well, it's all about worship. That's the primary purpose of why we do this. Because we want, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, we want this particular event of your week, this weekend thing that we got going on, to be the filling station that carries you into and furthers you for your life of worship in the coming week. That's what we're all about. That's what really matters. The second missional thrust, oh, by the way, just kind of to go back to our mini conference, I'm going to tell you how specifically some of the ministry teams are going to work to make this happen. Our God's Big House team, they've decided that in order to make their Sunday morning offering as best as it can be, they've got to establish proper accountability. They've got to make sure that everybody knows exactly what they're supposed to be doing to the nth detail and everybody to do it, and they hold each other accountable for doing it. The second missional thrust over there is that of engaging our strengths. Well, what does that mean? It means that we believe that your growth as a Christ follower can come just as much, if not more, through serving and through action, all right, as it does through your learning things. You see, I don't know, but so many churches, and it just depends on the type of church. This can work. It's the idea is filling your head with knowledge. And those churches that want to fill your head with knowledge are great if they also give you outlets for using that knowledge. Does that make sense? The average Christian today in America has so much more knowledge in their head than they'll ever use. So much more. And so we want to give you an outlet for using it. That's why we do a lot of the things that we're talking about with regard to serving, with regard to reaching out, with regard to partnering with other community organizations. You know, I don't even know how it happened, but they're doing some type of a gang awareness deal at the Paramount Theater on Tuesday night. And we got a call this week, and because of our church's reputation, I was asked to come and give the invocation. Now, that's an honor to you, okay? And they don't know me from Adam, but they know Integrity Church, and they know the work that we try to do in the community. And that's a huge deal to me. So that's a big thing. Well, what are our purposes there with engaging our strengths? Well, those primary PDC purposes that we talked about a few weeks ago, that covers the idea of serving and reaching out beyond our community, beyond our campus. Serving others in the church. And I can tell you now, some of the ministry teams we've got, of some of you all that work in certain areas in our church, it's amazing to me the quality that we have. My wife and the preschool leaders met yesterday morning, and I went in and just to talk to them for a few minutes. And as I looked around the room and looked at the quality of people we had sitting there, I almost wanted to bawl, to tear up. I really did. It was a big deal, the quality of those people. And that's just one. We have many other ministry teams that are staffed incredibly well as well with quality. Well, what are some of the things we're going to be doing this year? Our reach team has said that this year they want to engage 264 adults to reach and serve others this year off the campus, outside this 3-acre, 3.5-acre campus. Well, but why 264? Because that's double the number they had serving off campus last year in 08. They said, we're going to go for broke. We're going to double it this year. Our Celebrate Recovery team, they said, you know what we want to do this year? We kind of recognize now that after all these years of telling everybody that maybe you should come to recovery, that we need to come to you. And so they're going to do all they can to awaken integrity, as they call it, to the CR principles, the Celebrate Recovery principles, by bringing them into the mainstream of our church. And I want you to support the Fireproof Evening, because that's a joint thing, a joint event on February 17th between our Connect and Grow team and our Celebrate Recovery ministry. So hopefully you'll really enjoy that. I know you're all going to come anyway. And then the third one is Authentic Connections. That's the third missional thrust that we have. And that has to do with making sure that our connections are healthy. There is a vertical access or vertical element to the cross, and there's a horizontal element to the cross. All right? The vertical element, we kind of think that symbolizes what? It symbolizes the idea of our relationship with Christ. But then again, we got relationships with each other. We cannot be growing and developing Christ followers if we don't connect with each other and help and serve and love each other. That's just the way it is. And so this, our primary purposes for that are we want to connect and grow everybody together. That's it. We want to connect them with each other, and we want you to grow. Because you know what? You can't grow spiritually in a solo fashion. Well, what's going to happen with this year? Well, our first impressions team has said that their goal is to do what? They want to help the guest experience acceptance, God's presence, and a desire to return. That's what they're all about this year. So if you see somebody on our first impressions team and they're not doing that, you need to ask them why. But I believe they will. Our grow team has said that they want to be all about this year building groups through effective and innovative leadership. That's what they want to do. They want to establish some leadership, reestablish leadership. You've heard me say that we're kind of reestablishing this group thing as an initiative in our church. In our worship team, I love this, our worship team's major focus this year has nothing to do with musicianship. Okay? Their most prominent goal is to make sure that they connect with the congregation and to break what they perceive sometimes as an invisible wall between the stage and where you are. That's what they want to do. Man, I'm so pumped up about that. That the worship team comes up with an initiative that doesn't fit under worship. Fits under a different initiative. Here's the point for all this as we say bye-bye to this January message series. It's to understand that we've got to have a picture of where God wants us to go, and we've got to have a sense of what God wants us to do in order to get there. And living life on purpose and living life intentionally is the only way to live life. Living it by accident or living it in a reactionary fashion is not going to get us there. It can very well lead to a life that when the time we look back and we ask ourselves the question, did I really live like I were dying? Did I really live that way? Because the person who's living like they're dying is going to live it with intentionality and purpose. They're going to live it with a desire to be everything that God wants them to be. That's what we want for you. I believe that's what you want for yourself as well. We want to help you get there. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word, for it brings such conviction at times, but also brings a lot of comfort. God, it brings a lot of challenge. Thank you that you're a God who doesn't want us to stay where we are, but you want us to move the ball forward. Even when we get sacked, there's another play. Thanks for the opportunity for that. God, thank you for a new year that is, as Stephen mentioned a few weeks ago, pregnant with possibilities of ways that your kingdom can be built. And God, may we be faithful in pursuing those possibilities and bringing them to reality in your kingdom. For it's in Christ's name. Thanks for being here today. We really appreciate you sticking with us during this series. Starting a new series next week called Healthy Steps, Healthy Building Blocks, Building Blocks to Healthy Relationship. That's it. A lot of marital stuff, a lot of stuff about how to live if you're single, and I hope you'll be there for that. Be back tonight. Thanks for coming, 5 o'clock for the event. And don't forget to drop your Integrity Connection cards along with your offering, your tithes, and the